unite when our good brother Don Tinder is with. I happen to be the fellow who introduced him to his wife. And his wife and Edith and her sister Nancy spent many a night in our home when we lived in Pennsylvania. A fine young man, and a young man that has done a work for God. And I thank God for Don and Edie. They're doing a real job in Europe. And I wish I were able to be with you just to meet them and to hear their report of missionary work. And Don has a good mind when it comes to the Word of God. Now, it's nice to be with you again this morning. Thank God for each one who is here. And I want to begin today with the same verse that I began with 2 weeks ago when I was with you. And that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, where we read there, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their command." And the subject this morning is understanding the times. Understanding the times. And of course, that was the subject 2 weeks ago. But this morning, what I want to really deal with is the pre-Babel culture and ours. The way in which our culture is very much like the culture that existed as we read about it in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. And we'll be turning to the book of Genesis chapter 11. I just wanted to remind you of that verse in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32 concerning the children of Issachar. They were men who understood the times. And I believe that God wants us as his children to be like men of Issachar who understood the times and who knew what they need to do. Now this morning, we're dealing with the subject of prophecy, really. And when we study prophecy, it's really to understand the will of God. The will of God is very important. Studying how God dealt with men in time past, how he will deal with men in the future, is wonderful. But beloved, it should cause us to lead godly lives now. And it is now that we live, and it is today and tomorrow and every day in our lives as believers that we should live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, it's really in studying prophecy not only to know what God has done and not only to know what he will do, but in reality to take the Word of God and apply it in our lives, so that we may live more godly in this present age. For that's the purpose of salvation. When Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that grace of God that saved us becomes our schoolmaster, teaching us that denying ungodliness and unrighteousness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." We like to say sometimes, "I feel that in the age in which we live, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when we get to heaven." But that's not what the text says. It says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly now in this present world. Now, it's intriguing to look ahead and predict. It's intriguing. But that should not be our purpose in studying prophecy. Am I living for God today? Should be my purpose in any study of the Word of God. Am I living for God today? It's one thing to be able to say, "I'm going to be in glory 100 years from today? But am I living for God now? The only person prepared to live is a person who is prepared to die. If you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. I remember I married a young couple a number of years ago, and this young man had been a church member for years. But then he was in the Navy, and as a Navy officer, he came to know Christ in the Philippines. And coming to know Christ, he wanted to marry a Christian girl, which he did. And he wanted to give his testimony when, in the middle of the wedding ceremony, he gave his testimony. And he said, I went to all kinds of schools in my life. He was an engineer. But he said, they all taught me about life, but they never told me how to live. He said, until I found Christ as my Lord and Savior, then I knew I not only had life, but I knew how to live. I read a book this week written by Larry Burkett called The Coming Economic Earthquake. It is quite an eye-opener concerning conditions in our country today. When I picked it up, I could hardly put it down. I had to put it down because another periodical came to my home that I always read straight through. And it is a magazine called Christian History. And it was dealt with Martin Luther, the early days of Martin Luther. The Christian History takes up one subject of the history of the church and deals with it. And this dealt with Martin Luther. So between them both, I read both, but I had to put Larry Burkett's book down. But the thing is this, when dealing with a pre-Babel culture, our culture is very much like it. And we're going to deal with that in a moment. First, let's look at Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, and when you read the book of Genesis chapter 11, you must remember in time, it comes before Genesis chapter 10. In the moral order of the Bible, you have the flood, then you have Noah and his descendants, and in Genesis 10, you have them dispersed across the earth. In Genesis 10, Genesis 11 tells us why and how they were dispersed. And we're interested this morning in the why and the how as we relate this to our culture today. Verse 1, and the whole earth was a one language and a one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men built. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound their language, And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now let's pray together. Father, in the name of thy dear Son, we pray that as we study this portion together, that we may hear thy voice, and that you would speak to us, that we'll give attention to that little thing known as time, which you give to all of us. And thy word declares that now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. We pray this in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The pre-Babel culture was very much like our culture today. It was a culture that was opposed to God's will, and it a culture that is opposed to God's word. So we ask the question, what was that culture like? When you read this 11th chapter of Genesis, you need to read chapter 10 with it. Well, I want you to notice a number of things about that culture. Number one, everybody had common speech. Everybody understood everybody else. Well, furthermore, it was a culture of common desire. When you notice verse 4, they said, we're going to keep ourselves from being scattered abroad. Third, it was a culture of a common effort. We're going to build a large tower whose top may reach into heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to be a skyscraper. That's not what that text means. For if you want a tower that reaches into heaven, you'd probably build it on the top of a mountain rather than on a plain. Remember, they're building on the plain of Shinar. But what it does mean is they are going to worship the host of heaven rather than the God of the Bible, who had revealed himself to them and very recently in a flood. And the message of the flood of Noah and God's intervention in men's lives was still before them. Furthermore, it was a giant commune. A giant commune. And when you put these four things together, what did it produce? It produced what our culture today is trying to produce. It produced great oneness, great unity. And that's what God said about them. It was God who said this about them. And he says in verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. How much like that culture our culture is today. So we must ask the second question. The second question is, what was wrong with that culture? And the answer is, nothing. There was nothing wrong with that culture, provided God was involved in it. The problem was, God was not in it. For it was a culture that defied God. It was a culture that defied the will of God. God's will was revealed to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, scatter abroad throughout the whole earth. They said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to stay right here. In other words, they instead of obeying the word of God, they said, we're going to build our own city. We're going to build our own tower. And that's what man is basically doing. It was a culture that defied God. But second, it was also a culture that deified man. Did you notice when we read together verse 6? It deified man. In other words, man rules instead of God. And that's what you have today. Whatever is of God is made light of by news commentators today. And that is the culture in which we live. Man rules instead of God. In our age, man snubs God, and he apparently gets away with it. And the reason he gets away with it is because God doesn't settle all his accounts in May. This is the last day of May. But God doesn't necessarily settle all his accounts in May. Because of who God is, he can wait. God can wait. He is God. He is sovereign. And he is infinite in his patience. You see, today man wants to build apart from regard to the eternal truth of God. Now, we have to ask another question. And the other question is this. What are the steps in our culture that lead in the direction that the pre-Babel culture went? What are the steps? And if we can recognize the steps, then we'll be on the way to living a godly life today. For we realize then that apart from God, there is nothing. It's interesting to take Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12 and put them side by side. In Genesis chapter 11, man is building a tower. Man says, we're going to make ourselves a name. And the leader of that rebellion against God is a man by the name of Nimrod. How many of you name your children Nimrod? Nobody. You see? In chapter 12 of Genesis, God calls a man out of heathenism. And he says to him, I'm going to make your name great. How many of you remember him? Abraham. One of the greatest names of the Word of God. You see, and we have many people today, not many today, not in our community, but maybe if you lived in the Israelite community, you'd have a number of them by the name of Abraham. I knew a lot of Abies, when I lived up north where we had a large Jewish community. I knew a lot by the name of Abraham. And if you get among the plain sects, the Mennonites and the Amish of Pennsylvania, you will find that quite a number still have the name Abraham. I will make his name great. And when God makes a man's name great, he makes it great. When man tries to give himself a great name, nobody's even remembered. And that's what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. They forgot that man in the city that he delivered. Well, what are the steps in our culture? And number one, there's a religious step. And we've got to take this first of all. The religious step. All seen as one. Only one. Everybody today says, well, there's only one God. And whatever he is, it doesn't matter what he's called, there's still only one God. That sounds good. It reminds me of the... But may I remind you that a house of God is only a place where our Lord Jesus Christ is honored as the true Son of God and where God's Word is genuinely preached. Now, gospel preaching churches have experienced a revival in our time. But we must ever remember that genuine believers and Bible preaching churches are a small pocket in our overall society today. It's a small pocket. I've had Bible classes ever since I moved south and long before I moved south. I had Bible classes, and this one class I had with a number of people in the country club area of Burlington. And I remember one woman who came to that class, and I believe both she and her husband came to know the Lord. God called them by His grace, and she made the statement one day. She said, "No need for me to take a Bible to church. We never use it. We never use it." You see what I mean by the religious step that we experience today? Now, the modern charismatic movement, they're unified on experience, but not in relation to doctrine. Oh, it's important that we realize the oneness of true believers, but we must beware of the counterfeit. And tonight, by the grace of God, I want to look into the 17th of John on the subject of true unity. Keep that in mind. Tonight I want to deal with true unity. So we not only have the religious step, we have the relativism step. You see, there's a tendency to remove all the absolutes of our culture. And that's a tendency that we see today. In other words, the attitude today is everything is right if it's right with you. Everything is right if it's right with you. I remember witnessing to this man who was an inventor. And we were sitting together having a cup of coffee. And as we were talking, I said to him, "How long is this room?" And he mentioned a certain number of feet. I think he said, "Oh, I'd say 40 feet. And I was going to disagree with him. I said, "I believe it's so long." "Oh," he said, "isn't that long?" Well, I said, "How are we going to know? How are we going to know?" Well, he said, "We'd have to measure it to be sure." I said, "In other words, there's a standard of measurement. See, my guess is as good as your guess, apart from the standard of measurement. Has God given us a standard of measurement?" was my next statement. He has. He has given us His Word. The problem with the pre-Babel culture is they were living apart from the Word of God. Our culture today teaches man that everything is all right as long as it's all right with you. And if you're too honest today, there's some companies that don't want you. If you're too frank, there's some churches that won't want you. If you're too frank, if you're too anything when it comes to truth today, you may be in trouble in our culture. There's a relativistic step. You see, the concept of permissiveness is with us. It's hard to tell on the world-conscious basis what is right and what is wrong. Now, you see, when somebody in public office is having trouble reporting proper statistics, because he just simply doesn't know, you know. Our congressman didn't know that they were overdrawing in the congressional bank. They just didn't know, you know. They come back and say, "Well, our culture made it that way." It's just like saying, reading that graffiti that a man in this assembly will never let me forget because I mentioned it one time before. It was found up north. It said, "Humpty Dumpty was pushed." You see, nobody wants to be responsible for their acts. Somebody pushed Humpty Dumpty off. No, he had a great fall, is what we teach the children. And it's really a message on the subject of Adam. Adam wasn't pushed. Adam fell. And Adam is responsible for Adam. And Adam is like Humpty Dumpty. And Adam, like Humpty Dumpty, he had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put Adam to together again. And man is trying to put Adam together again apart from the Word of God. And Adam is depraved. He's totally dead. He's lost. Only the grace of God can meet Adam. But our culture has turned from listening to the grace of God and listening to the preaching of the Word of God. They have turned to their own way. And this is a relativism step. You see, our culture has a tendency to make everything relative as it relates to you. Now, God spoke to the pre-Babel culture. And God has spoken to ours. And we can't get away for it. Now, when we are in an age like we're in, it's so easy to forget the Word of God, even as believers, and become like the psalmist was in Psalm 37 and in Psalm 73. It's easy to become envious of the wicked and cry out to God, "Why do the wicked prosper?" And forget the Word of God, that it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom. And it is through suffering. We have an idea today, and this is one of the biggest problems that is facing people today. We have an idea that the servant is greater than his Lord. He isn't. That's what our Lord said to his own the night he was betrayed. He said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord." And the servant attitude is missing in our culture today. The pre-Babel culture and ours. What is the next step? There is not only the religious step, the relativism step, but there's the impersonal step. There's that loss of personal values today. In other words, make everybody one in a general sense. You're a number. You're not known for what you are. You're just simply a number. And how true this can be. We are lost as to our real identity in our culture today. Now, the Eastern philosophies have given us this idea. You see, the yogis can sit, you know, with their legs folded and their hands folded and meditate and then start to speak. And when they start to speak, everybody wants to listen to what they have to say. It doesn't matter that God has spoken in his word. You see, and these yogis tell us the truth is within you. All you got to do is look inside. Well, Paul had something else to say in Romans 7 concerning looking inside. The Word of God says, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." The yogis tell us different. And they tell us the truth is within you. Look on the inside. And you can learn, like me, to sit on a bed of tacks. And it doesn't hurt. And people think it's great. Our likes and our dislikes have to be controlled. Certainly they have. But remember, it was people, who had great likes and great dislikes, who amounted to something in previous cultures where God was honored. But then there's the one world step. The one world step. Now, we mention things that in themselves are neither good or bad. These things, these steps that I've mentioned thus far are neither good or bad. But, you see, I'm not opposed to oneness centered around God or centered around our Lord Jesus Christ. But I am opposed to oneness that is centered around the works of man and deifying man and defying God. You see, there's a one world step. There's a longing today for a common alphabet. We have the Latin alphabet today. In other words, what we're trying to do is have no difference between the nations. In other words, We want common road signs. So no matter where you drive, it would be difficult if I were driving in Europe, in Poland, for instance, and I had to read Polish that said slippery when wet. So in other words, they just have in common road signs those wiggle waggles, you know, that you see before you, and then below it in English it says slippery when wet. Well, if you were driving in Europe and you were in Poland, for instance, and you couldn't read Polish, and you saw those signs, you could understand it. I'm thinking of a story that was told me about a man who had the name of Baranowski and he couldn't read Polish. But anyway, never mind. You see, there is this one world step. And the pre-Babel culture was big in a one world step. Well, there has been a cry to turn to the metric system so that we're just like everybody else. Well, what would it do? Well, what about our Bibles? You see, it wouldn't be much to change and say, if thy brother bid you to go a mile, go with him two. If it said, if your brother bid you to go 1 6200 kilometers, go with him 3.24 kilometers. You see, and then in Bible translations, we see this in the multiplicity of Bible translations. And by the way, I read a lot of different translations. I'm not going to get into an argument over which translation is the best. In public, I'm a King James man. In my study, I'm a King James man. But I've read through. When somebody talks to me about the NIV, I've read every word of it. When somebody talks about the ASV, I've read every word of it. When somebody talks about Darby's translation, I've read every word of it. When they want to talk about the New King James, I've read every word of it. If they're talking about Berkeley, I've read every word of it. But the Jerusalem Bible, for instance, wants to be everything to everybody. It's designed to please everybody. And this is what we want. This is a step in our culture today, and it's very much like the pre-Babel culture. It's a step in that direction, you see. We want to please everybody. It's like a man who came to our assembly with his family, and I liked the fellow. And he was a Bible student. And he wanted to see our doctrinal statement, so I gave him one. Oh, he said, I see you're premillennial. Oh, he said, I used to believe that. He said, I'm all millennial now. Well, I said, we're not going to change. I said, we're not going to change just to get somebody. You see, the idea is, you want to please everybody. You can't. You can't. But there's another step. It's a world ruler step. You see, in the pre-Babel culture, there was one ruler. The guy's name was Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10. And verses 8 and 9, in 1 Chronicles, we read about him in chapter 1 and verse 10. With a present economic mess in our country today, I don't know what our president means when he talks about a new world order, do you? He's used that statement a number of times, and I've always pricked up my ears to hear what was coming. He's talking about a new world order. In other words, I wouldn't be surprised today if somebody rose up in the United Nations as being a Messiah that could bring all the nations together under one umbrella and make peace. That's what the world is looking for. That's what they're going to get. That's what the pre-Babel culture had in a man by the name of Nimrod. But then there's a common currency among the nations. You see, there's an economic mess in the world today. Larry Burkett calls it an economic earthquake. And if we could just get out of this economic mess that we're in, and maybe it's going to call for a common currency. You see, they had all these things in the pre-Babel culture. Now I have 5 minutes left. So I have to ask the next question. The next question is, what can we as believers do? Here we are, believers in Christ. Our allegiance is to a king who's sitting upon the throne of the universe. And we're living in the world. And just as the early disciples gave their allegiance to one whom they couldn't see, but who answered them by shaking the building when they acknowledged his sovereignty, what do we believers do in our present culture? Number one, we confirm your own salvation. In other words, we must do what is written in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Are you sure that you're saved? I must reconfirm my own relationship with the Lord. As our brother Lacey said this morning in the Sunday school class from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, the apostle said, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Reconfirm your own salvation. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, friends, that means I got to do something. I got to define in my own mind what it means to be saved. And I must be sure that I am. If someone were to ask you, if your children turn to you and say, what does it mean to be saved? Can you tell them in simple language and with an enthusiasm, this is the greatest thing there is, because it is? Or do you leave that up to the Sunday school teacher or to someone else? Can you reconfirm your own salvation? Are you sure you're saved? You see, why do we say that? Well, I don't look to the government. When we sit together to eat at our home, I don't say, I thank you, Uncle Sam. We bow our heads and we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's what it means to reconfirm your own salvation. We're not looking to Uncle Sam to take care of us. We are looking to the Lord of glory, who has called us by divine grace and who has made us his own. Am I his? Is he receiving the allegiance of my heart? Reconfirm your own salvation. Second, be sure that you're ruled by the government of God. Our culture today doesn't care what God says. And I tell you, it's a sad day in the church when Hollywood dictates the policy of the Church of Jesus Christ rather than the Word of God. Am I ruled by the government of God? Our culture doesn't care what God's Word says, but I cry out to you, do you care? Do you care? Do you know? Now, you may profess to be saved, but you're not ruled by the government of God, and you're not ruled by the Word of God. Remember, a profession is not sufficient. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. One of the marks of the elect of God are they are called by God and they respond to God. They hear his voice. Here's how we know we're saved. I hear the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice. He says, I know them and they follow me. Be sure you're ruled by the government of God. Third, show to the world what you have in Jesus Christ. And what you have in Him is far superior to anything else. You see, the world today is impressed by the man who is able to walk through over hot coals. Though that impresses the world and our culture in which we live. But he does nothing for the poor and the needy round about him. But those who belong to Christ, we care. We care for others, and we would do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. I bring you back to where I began. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32 says, the men of Issachar were men who understood their times and who knew what Israel ought to do. What should you do today? Well, if I were sitting where you are, and I was not in Christ, I'd want to be. This is what you ought to do. This is the will of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Trust Christ. Make sure you're saved. And if I'm a child of God, I want to live for Him who died for me. The men of Issachar were men who knew their times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. May God so speak to us that this is what we will be for His glory. Let's stand together for the benediction. O God, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we stand in amazement that You are so patient and long-suffering. Thy word tells us that You're long-suffering in the way in which You deal with vessels of wrath who are fitted for destruction. Furthermore, You are long-suffering to Your own elect, waiting for them to be saved, not willing that any of them should perish. We marvel at Your long-suffering, O God, and we ask You to so work in us. Deliver us, our God, from this present evil age, and enable us to know the reality of walking in fellowship with the God of heaven. To this end, we just commend ourselves to You and thank You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are Yours. Thank You. Dismiss us with Your blessing. Undertake for those who are going to pay their respects to the Roberts family. Give journeying mercies, we pray, and comfort that family in a unique way. And now we commend this company to You and to the word of Your grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among all that are sanctified, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.